It's one thing to be obedient to authority. It's another thing to respect authority. A person, for example, in a government that's run by oppression might be obedient to the government out of fear, but not have respect for that authority or believe that it is good for them. The same may be true in a family where a wife simply fears her husband or is obedient because of the benefits, maybe the financial benefits, but not because she respects the fact this is God's delegated authority and it's for the good of the family. Our lesson tonight has to do with respect for delegated authority, to remind us that the authority, first beginning with God and then the authority He delegates, is for our good, and it ought to be esteemed and it ought to be valued. Authority has a bad taste in a lot of people's mind, so much so that there's come to be a word authoritarian, as if that's something bad. But we'll see in our study of this lesson that's not the case. When authority is exercised by God or exercised by others the way God intended. Look at Luke chapter 1. It may be that people want to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and not, quote unquote, waste time studying something like authority. But the fact is, if you're going to study the good news of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to study authority. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, in the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, it says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Israel forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Three words in those two verses: throne, reign, kingdom, all point to authority. Authority means the right either to rule or the right to act. Here in these verses announcing the birth of Jesus Christ, the way it's announced is with an announcement of his right to rule over spiritual Israel. In chapter 6 of Luke, in verse 46, you see these verses at the top of your lesson, your outline. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" There are those who would give lip service to the fact that Jesus is Lord. You may see this painted on water towers. You may see this on t-shirts. Jesus is Lord. The word Lord means one having authority. But Jesus says, "Why do you call me that and not do what I say?" The fact that he's Lord means that we ought to do what he said, recognize his right to rule. These other verses on your lesson teach the same thing. Authority is good for mankind. Note we have on question one on the respect for authority. We got four choices. What is the correct answer or the correct answers? There can be more than one on question number one. You have two answers? You have C? And you have B? B and C is correct. Authority can be associated with selfishness, unkindness, and force. And that's often why it gets a bad name. But authority can be associated with grace, order, and good. Sometimes people think it's not needed in the family, society, or religion. That is an error. And it's not necessarily synonymous with selfishness, unkindness, and force. We'll see that as we look at this section of our study. You know, authority can be abused. That's true. Can knowledge be abused?
Yes.
Yes. Can wealth be abused?
Yes.
Yes. Can physical strength be abused? Does that mean all those things are bad?
No.
So the fact that authority can be abused doesn't mean authority is necessarily bad. And so if you've got a bully who abuses his physical authority, a kid who's bullied might think, well, it's, you know, being strong and big and tough is bad, but that's not necessarily so. If that big, strong, tough guy would use that to defend the helpless, it would be a good thing, wouldn't it? And the family. We see the importance of authority in the family. If a child in a family has no one ruling them, telling them what they can and cannot do, and the cabinet is left to their to get into as they wish, what's the danger? Get a hold of something that hurts them. And so here's a parrot that says, you are not to get into that cabinet. I'm telling you, do not get into that cabinet. Is that exercise of authority? Yes. And if that parrot, in order to emphasize that authority, attaches some penalty to it, is it because they're mean? No, it's out of love, isn't it? And it grows out of their wisdom. I know, though you don't, that what's in that cabinet can hurt you. Maybe poison, for example. And so in the family, it's good. That's why a kid needs parents. Don't go play in the middle of the street. Well, why? What's wrong with playing in the middle of the street? You know, what's wrong with eating a gallon of ice cream at one time? And so you have parents. That God gave children parents and delegated authority to parents, not for the parent, but for the child. The same is true in society. If you go to the store, you know, H-E-B has a fresh meat counter. You say, I want a pound of this prime steak. Of course, you're going to have to mortgage your house to pay for it. It's so expensive. And if it's that expensive, what do you want to be sure of when you get your meat?
That you get what you pay for.
That you're getting a full 16 ounces, right? But if you just throw some meat up on there, maybe a little dabs, and here you are. What are you talking about? That don't look like a pound of meat. So it's a pound of meat. Well, it's not a pound of meat. What can you do?
Standards.
What solves that?
Standards.
A standard, an authoritative standard of weights and measures. In society, we can't survive without it. We'd be continually in conflict. You're driving down the road. You're on the right side of the road. Here comes a guy meeting you on the right side of the road. You start honking. He starts honking. You flash your lights. He flashes his lights. You get out of your car and say, what's wrong with you, knucklehead? He said, what's wrong with you, knucklehead? I got as much right to this road as you do. I pay taxes. The problem is, of course, that he has not recognized the authority that said which side of the road you're to drive on. It's for our good in society. It's not something that's necessarily oppressive and bad. The same is true in religion. If we can recognize it in the family, if we can recognize it in society, we ought to see that authority in religion can be a good thing. Without authority in religion, who's to say what's wrong? Let's suppose I say my religion is Satanism. What would be your response? It's okay.
To give the Bible.
What Bible? Wait, that's your book. Would you tell me it's wrong? Who decided that? You? Well, I don't agree with you. So now where are we? Unless there's a recognized authority as to who to worship, what laws to respect, my worship of Satanism is as good, quote unquote, as yours. There is no right and wrong. It's just personal choice. And so whether you talk about the family or society or religion, we benefit from the recognition of someone's right to rule. How good that authority is depends upon the wisdom, the knowledge, the love, the beneficence of the one in authority, and their understanding of their responsibility in using that authority. All right, so question number two on your lesson. If everyone understood and respected authority, what's the correct answer or answers? A and C is correct. All would believe alike and live according to that faith, producing perfect unity. C, apostasy and division over God's will would be banished. Because if we all understood what we are authorized to believe and practice and respected that, would we differ? We would not differ. Let's suppose we all understood what we're to believe and practice, but not all respected it. What then? What if you got two children in a family, both of them understood what mom said when she left, don't go outside or don't eat the ice cream or don't go in the fridge and eat the salad, that's for supper. Both of them understood what she said, but one respects it and one doesn't. What's likely to be the case when mom gets home? Salad's gone. Right? It's not just understanding authority, it's respecting authority as well. Vice versa, if both respect mom's authority, but one didn't hear her or mistook what she said, when she said, don't eat the salad, if they thought she said something else, then again you're going to have a division between the two people and the will of the mom not going to be followed. You know, we've got people gathering tonight all over Humble, all over Texas, in Bible studies and Bible classes. Many of them believe the Bible is the Word of God, believe we ought to follow the Bible. There's churches in our area called the Bible Church. And they would take a hearty defense of the Bible as the Word of God. So it's not a matter of respecting the fact that God has authority and that His Word has authority, but there's a problem. Why? If people say this is the Word of God and we've got to follow it, why do we have all these differences? We're eliminating those who just will not respect the Bible. We're saying somebody says, we've got to follow the Bible. If you believe that, and they believe that, shouldn't you be on the same page? Should be. What's the problem, though? We're not. Why? All right, so it's understanding how to ascertain what's authorized. Thus our study. Thus this class. We're going to talk about how to ascertain, how to find out what is authorized. And Levi also mentioned selfish motive. Of course, that gets back to purity of heart relative to authority. Am I willing to bow my knee to it? So, very important. Now, there is a union in religion. For example, there is what's called the ecumenical movement. There may be an association of preachers, for example, in a community. And they would want preachers of different denominations to join that organization. So they have some kind of a union, but it's organizational. It is not a union based on teaching and belief. They ignore doctrinal differences. They might select one or two things. You know, is Jesus the Son of God? Sometimes that's not even a critical point. But the unity of the Bible is not that kind of unity. It's not an external unity imposed by an organization on you. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. The first part of this chapter, all the way down through verse 16, is discussing unity. God's plan for unity. In verse 1, 2, and 3, he discusses attitude, very thing that Levi referred to a while ago. Attitudes that are critical to unity. Then in verses 4, 5, 6, and these three verses, 4, 5, and 6, he talks about the characteristics of this unity. And he's got this word 1-1-1-1-1. And you see it there. Seven times in these three verses. The seven ones. There's a oneness about this unity. When you get down to verse 13 and you read the word unity, interpret verse 13 in the light of verses 4 through 6. There's no unity if we differ over the nature of God, for example, or the one body, or the one baptism, or the one hope. So here's a foundation of unity that God wants among His people. Now, this unity, He says in verse 3, what are you to do about this unity of verse 3? What did He say about it?
Try to keep it.
Try to keep it, or to preserve it. So you're fighting for it. You're striving to understand it and hold on to it. Now, when you get down to verse 13, he uses a different word. What does he say about the unity here? Attain it. There is a unity based on these seven ones, but then these have applications into various areas of religious belief and practice. And so until we attain the unity of the faith, so how do we attain it? He said, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here's how this unity is achieved. As Keith comes to understand more of Christ's will, and Blanche comes to understand more of Christ's will, and Susan comes to understand more of Christ's will, and I come to understand more of it, and respect it, and practice it, guess what happens? We all draw closer together. We come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not an elder-imposed unity. It's not a Church of Christ-imposed unity. It's not a preacher-imposed unity. It's a unity that is based on each person growing unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the way it's done. And you see back up in verse 11 what Christ left on this earth for the purpose of helping you and me reach that state of maturity. Five things. Are we using any of them tonight? Tell me which ones we're using tonight of those five. Sir?
Teaching.
All right. It says teachers. We got a teacher here tonight. What else? Any one of the others of the five? Okay, we got an evangelist here tonight. There's two of them.
Pastors.
Got a pastor here tonight. That's three of them. Any others?
Apostles and prophets.
How do we have the apostles and prophets tonight? The Word of God. Got all five of them. And that's the aim of opening this book. That's the writing of the apostles and prophets. I am a teacher, happen to be an evangelist also, and happen to be an elder also. All evangelists and elders ought to be teachers, but not all teachers are evangelists and elders. All five of these groups are teachers. And so this is how it happens. So let's suppose you don't come on Sunday morning Bible class or Wednesday night Bible class, or you're here 30% of the time. What's going to happen at the end of the quarter? Let's say we're studying marriage and divorce. What's going to be the result at the end of the quarter? Let's suppose you go to school and you got a teacher who's supposed to teach your children algebra. And so they only attend 30% of the classes. At the end of the school year, where will your student be? Yeah. Is he going to be in unity with the other students about A squared plus B squared equals C squared? Not likely. Not likely. That's the role of the teacher, to teach that. And so that's the importance of this, what we're doing here tonight. In Acts 11, when Paul and Barnabas was in Antioch for a year, what did they do for a year? Acts 11. What did they do for a year?
They taught.
That's what they did. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in Acts 13, you read that there were teachers in Antioch. You read that also in Acts 15. All right, so this is God's plan for unity. And here you see it right here in Ephesians chapter 4. All right, question number 3 on your quiz. The love God has for mankind. What's the correct answer or answers? What?
B and D.
Correct. Is manifested in the law of Christ or the new covenant, and D can be recognized in that his laws are always for the good of man. That's right. There might be some that would say you can't call the New Testament, the new covenant, law, because that would not be love. And the new covenant is one of love. That's not true, as we'll see. People want to pit the idea of law against love. That's unfortunate. Of course, that's the devil's tactic. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 16. It's just an aside point, okay? It's not have to do with authority. But I just want you to note something about verse 15. According to this Hebrew writer, writing to Hebrews, when Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah chapter in our Bibles, this verse that we're reading right here, Jeremiah 31, 33, by what power did he write it? Look at the text. What? The Holy Spirit. I was reading an article on the web just recently. A guy was talking about helps to Bible interpretation. He said the Old Testament prophets didn't really predict in any current contemporaneous meaning of predict the sufferings of Christ. The New Testament prophets reread the Old Testament prophets for this surprise ending that they put in it. According to this, when Jeremiah wrote this, he was writing by the power of God. And he was writing about the new covenant. And he was writing about a covenant that provided forgiveness of sins. And if a covenant provided forgiveness of sins, what is absolutely necessary? According to Hebrews 9, what must be true where forgiveness of sins takes place? What's a requisite? Without no one remembers? Turn back to chapter 9. Verse 22. What's absolutely requisite? Shedding of blood. Which means death. Well, Jeremiah is saying there's going to be forgiveness of sins in the new covenant. So what does that absolutely require? An atoning death. But anyway, here's Jeremiah 31:33. He talks about a new covenant. This new covenant contains what, according to the third line there? What's in this new covenant? Laws. Jeremiah has it singular. Septuagint had it laws, plural. No problem with that because laws often put for laws. But you'll see this new covenant contains laws. And you'll note that it's very important that the people who have fellowship with God have these laws on their heart and mind. And what does that provide according to verse 17? Forgiveness. The sins, their iniquities, I remember no more. You'll note the first part there, the last in the New American Standard says, he then says, and it's in italics. You can just mark that out if you want to. It's okay. But verse 16 is Jeremiah 31:33. Verse 17 is Jeremiah 31:34. You can go back and look at that. So anyway, so here is a covenant with laws that provides the forgiveness of sins. Bad? Law is bad? No, it's not bad. In this case, it's great. And so this is a covenant of love. Look at James 1. James is sometimes likened unto Proverbs, kind of like called the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's just so many sayings that are very practical in James about living daily. But one thing is very clear in the book of James that he really emphasizes, and that is obedience. James 1, James 2, all the way through. And here in James chapter 1, you'll see in verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word. Now verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now he says, he's emphasizing obedience to law, isn't he? Is that correct? Respect for authority. But note he calls this law the perfect law. When I was younger, I used to take that. I mean, that means the revelation would be completed. I heard other guys say that. It sounded good. But it's not in the context. Perfect is a word they use to elevate something to its highest state. And every time it's used, you just have to look at the context. The highest state of law is stated in this verse. What is it? What's the best thing law could do for you? Give you liberty. The way you have the liberty this law provides is by respecting and obeying it. He says you'll be blessed. Blessed how? Get wealthy? That's what some preach. Get healthy? That's what some preach. No, the blessed is in the text. You'll be free. You'll be set free from sin. That's the kind of law it is. Isn't it great? And so don't pit, don't let anybody pit, obedience to law versus love. That's simply not the case.
People who say that law does not equate to love, Is that what you're saying? But they don't agree with that when parents set rules and standards for their children. They don't think that's not love.
Good point. That's right. Sally's point is well made. They recognize it in other areas. Sometimes, you know, people want to say, well, the New Testament are love letters, as if that blesses everything. Are all love letters good? Somebody's cheating on their mate and writes the person they're cheating with a love letter. Isn't that wonderful? Not hardly. Love letters may contain warnings and laws. That's the kind of letters the New Testament letters are. In fact, the entire Bible. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is a good verse to remember. Write it somewhere in your Bible. If you was to go through the book of Deuteronomy and look for a thread of words, one of the strong and dominant threads throughout this whole book is commandments, statutes, laws, judgments. That is obedience to laws and commandments. It's over and over and over again in this book. In chapter 10, in verse 13, he said, well, let's start in 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him? Note, fear, walk, love, serve. Can you separate those? You cannot. With all your heart and with all your soul, that is sincerely. And to keep the Lord's commandments. That's how you fear, walk, love, serve. You keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Look at those last three words. For your good. For your good. And you find that repeated in this sermon that Moses preached. Telling the nation of Israel, this is for you. I may not understand all the laws. If I'm an Israelite, why did God make these laws? He didn't have to explain them. In fact, in Deuteronomy 29:29, it's on your lesson. I bet maybe it's on the next page, but he said the secret things belong to the Lord, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children to observe them. It's just a matter of trust that God in his wisdom and love gave laws as for our good. Look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. In 1 Timothy 2, those of you who are familiar with 1 Timothy, what kind of things did he write about in 1 Timothy 2? Do you remember? Timothy's a preacher in Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking about what? About what? Prayer. About prayer. What to pray for. And some of it might be a little strange. Pray for the rulers. In verse 8 through the end of the chapter, he talks about the role of men and women to some degree. That women are not to have a role of authority over men in teaching. That popular? What does that have to do with being saved anyway? Who cares? In chapter 3, what does he write about? All right. What kind of men can serve as elders or pastors? Again, what does that have to do with Jesus and his atonement? And then in chapter 4, he writes about, man, some pretty strong stuff here. He talks about some people who lead you away from the faith and teach doctrines, such as verse 3, forbidding to marry, and you can't eat certain kind of meats. An evangelist, a bearer of good news, is teaching are supposed to be teaching these kind of things? Yes. Look at verse 16 now, 1 Timothy 4. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That's why a preacher ought to study. That's why a preacher ought to teach this and the laws that are in this and the pattern that has been revealed. Because it ensures salvation for himself and for those who hear. So God's law is indeed the expression of his love. All right, part number four on your outline, it goes with question number four on your quiz. Respect for the sovereign authority of God. What's the correct answer or answers? B is one of them, restrains moral and spiritual degradation. And D is something godly parents will endeavor to instill in their children. Some people would choose C. Preachers talk about it too much. The Bible doesn't talk about it that much. That's not true. In fact, I'm very concerned that in churches of Christ across the land, there's not enough preaching done on it anymore. I don't remember if I sent it out. Did we forward to the church group, Brother Williams' suggestion about what preachers need to be preaching? Maybe we didn't. You know that we support Paul Williams in South Africa, and Paul is 80-something. Been preaching the gospel since Columbus discovered America. And Paul's got a lot of experience. And he put out a little piece the other day, and he said, he listed several things, and he said, it was kind of designed for preachers or for members to weigh their preachers by. He said, if they're not preaching on authority or instrumental music, do you remember what the other things were? The sponsoring church? It's topics that oftentimes people are not hearing in churches. Another doctrinal thing. And Brother Williams knows the importance of that. He lived back in the 50s and 60s when that great apostasy took place. Did a lot of study of the history. And so it is important that preachers preach on it. And so I put that on there because some people think too much preaching is done on it when in fact it's just the opposite. And some would contrast respect for authority with loving God. It's not a contrast. That's how you love God, as we'll see further as we study. In Genesis 2, you know these two verses very well, don't you? Verse 16 and 17. Did God say, now Adam, I'd like for you to consider this. You know, there's a couple trees there. You know, I think it might be better if you didn't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that the way he did it? When the Holy Spirit guided the pen of Moses, what did he have God doing there in those two verses? What did it say? Huh? 2:16 and 17? What's the first part of verse 16? The Lord God commanded. Now Moses is writing this book for Israel. He started out in the first chapter. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Over and over again. God said, let there be light, it was light. God said, let dry land appear, and it was so. In other words, when God says, things happen. God's word is to be revered. Chapter 2. Okay, Israel, I'm writing a lesson, a book for you. God made that first man. He put him in the garden. God commanded. Didn't request. They didn't have a council. So let's talk about that. God commanded. What did Moses want Israel to understand from the outset? The same God that created the universe, the sun, moon, stars, created man and woman. He has the right to command. Man. That's a definition of authority, isn't it? The right to command. So, we see the sovereign authority. Sovereign is simply the highest authority there is, and his authority is inherent. Nobody gave it to him. and expected man to recognize it from the very beginning. Here's a question. It's on your lesson. In which state did mankind fare better? Before or after he rejected divine authority? Before. He didn't do too well when he rejected divine authority. That's where we'll pick up. Lord willing, in our study on Sunday and finish this lesson. And let's see, I put out the quiz for the next lesson. So it's out there. Be sure and do that quiz or Wally did, had it put out. The quiz for the next lesson. So be sure and do that. And if we get into the next lesson, hopefully you'll have that quiz done. Thank you for your good attention tonight.